Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened, and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat."
"Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean."
The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was, and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs, and do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "Four days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. And now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out, even on the Gentiles. They heard him baptized, but they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days.
Let's just pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that the words that we've read about that account will be used by your Holy Spirit into each of our hearts and minds, that you will show us more of you and more of what you can do to the glory of your name. Amen. So that's our theme, and it's mainly, well, it is based on Acts 10. We all know what favoritism is, don't we? The act of being partial. And in context with Acts 10, it means God shows no partiality, no favoritism. He's not unfair. It's interesting, isn't it? In James 2, verse 9, James writes that showing partiality is a sin. Makes it very clear. And since God cannot sin, we know he cannot be partial. He has no favourites. Now, James was writing to the early church at that point, indicating that some of them were being partial, were having favourites. You can read it separately. It's not a very nice image of it all. And we need to guard ourselves, don't we? That we're not partial, even in the tiny things in our church life and in our lives towards others. I want to turn to these two verses before we move on. A reminder of Jesus' last words before he ascended back to heaven. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus' clear intention was, and his command, was that the message of life in him was to be taken to the furthest corners of the world, all nations. That's you. That's me today. We're all nations. Nations simply means Gentiles in this context. Anyone who's not Jewish? Possibly all of us here. So the gospel was also for the Gentiles and not just for the Jews. Now the apostles up to now have been preaching exclusively to the Jews, who were direct descendants of Abraham, the Samaritans, and proselytes, individuals who'd converted to Judaism and observed the whole law of Moses, including circumcision. Now, we've got an incredibly exciting account in Acts 10. And with that in mind, we come to Peter and Cornelius. The narrative is about two men in two cities and a series of precisely timed events revealing that all people are called to serve God. Let's have a look at Cornelius for a moment. Oh, sorry, that's the map I was looking for earlier. Well, there we are, look. You can see Joppa on the coast. Lydda is just a little bit in. And Caesarea is where Cornelius was based. He's a centurion, as we know. He's a Gentile, not a Jew. But he and his family fear God. They were described in verse 2 as devout. He prayed, he gave gifts to the needy, and he walked in an upright way. And God sent an angel to him, told him to send to Peter to hear what Peter had to say. Because of the way and the life and the heart of this man Cornelius is described, we see a man who is obviously seeking and had a real and genuine relationship with God, insofar as he could understand that. He did desire God. He prayed regularly, we're told. We later learn in Acts 11, which we haven't read this morning, in verse 14, that the angel also told Cornelius that Peter would bring you a message through which you and your household will be saved. So Cornelius needed to hear that. That Cornelius wasn't a Jew is highly significant. And God is about to make clear that he's destroyed what Paul described in Ephesians 2:14 onwards, calls the dividing wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. And there it is. For he himself is our peace, who's made the two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. For through Jesus, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Peter's vision. He's praying, and then he goes into shock and confusion. Wouldn't you? I think I might, if I'd been Peter. So it's about the same time as Cornelius is praying that God gave Peter a vision of animals that the Jews regarded as unclean because of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, Leviticus 11, if you want to look back at that sometime. And the voice said, "Rise up, kill and eat." Peter protested, "No, they're unclean, can't do that." And the voice came back with a decisive words in verse 15. "What God has cleansed, you must not call unclean or common." As a law-keeping Jew, Peter had difficulty accepting God's salvation was for everyone. In his mind, Gentiles, including Greeks, and the Hellenized Jews, were excluded. Salvation surely was just for Israel or those who kept the Mosaic law. So from the Jewish perspective, Gentiles were often seen as pagans who did not know the true God. But what was the meaning of this vision? Well, with the coming of Jesus into the world and his final cleansing sacrifice for sins now offered, and with the command to take the gospel to all nations now given, the old ceremonial laws about foods in Leviticus 11 are lifted and the barrier to the Gentile world is removed. I think we can see then that this chapter is about, in the light of Jesus, that the Old Testament law is to be seen as God's word for a particular period, for a particular nation. God had done a new thing, new revolutionary thing. No favoritism, no partiality. Doors are being opened that are transformative. God made it clear that the Gentiles were invited to participate fully in the gospel. Radical stuff. Again, look at what Peter's vision indicated. The Old Testament food laws are fulfilled and ended in Jesus. And we know that because if you go to Mark 7 and verse 19, Jesus had previously said to his disciples, "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomachs, and then out of the body." And in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Jesus' words. So, secondly, the people, the nations, the Gentiles, which the food laws had kept you separate from, the Israelites, are not to be considered unclean or common. In other words, the Gentiles are not to be regarded as unreachable, not able to be saved. It's a Cornelius sense for Peter. And, well, Cornelius, Peter's still wondering what all this is about, of this vision on the roof in Joppa, and the three Gentiles from Cornelius knock at his door. The fact that verse 16 says this vision was about unclean animals happened three times, and verse 19 says that three Gentile men, ordinary thought to be unclean, are at the door, is no accident. God's opening it up for Peter. And he obediently goes with these Gentiles to Caesarea, and he takes some of his brothers from Joppa to accompany him. And there he finds Cornelius ready with his whole household and others to hear the gospel. What an opportunity. He's come to tell them how they can be saved. Couldn't help thinking at this stage, Peter seems to be a man of threes. He three times denied Jesus with a trial. Three times Jesus asks him if he loves him in the restoring process, "Feed my sheep." Three times the same vision is let down from heaven. And three times God repeats his command, "Eat, kill and eat." Repetition implies importance, doesn't it? And then three Gentiles comes to his house and he lets them in. The Lord's showing Peter that he's going to admit Gentiles into the kingdom and there'd be no going back. No more barriers. So Peter's at Cornelius' house. Look at verses 28 and 29. There's no social graces here at all, are there? Without delay, Peter gets there and he launches into saying, "I shouldn't be here." And he didn't want to be. He didn't feel too comfortable about it. God had told him to, but wow. he was amongst Gentiles, and that wasn't kosher. And he goes into that saying, well, you're well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate or visit a Gentile, but God has shown me that I shouldn't call anyone impure or unclean. So I came without raising an objection. And then Peter is empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach to Cornelius, his whole household, and a packed house, his friends. He starts off in 34 and 35 how he realizes that it's true that God does not show favoritism but accepts from every nation those that fear him and those who do what is right. And then, interestingly, Peter recounts the whole history of Jesus' ministry. But apparently Cornelius already knew that. They were aware of it. They were aware of Jesus. A 3-year ministry. And the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus as Jesus ministered throughout that period. But then Peter goes on with a truth that we all need to know and be reminded of and hear. And that is that Jesus Christ is going to judge this world, the living and the dead, and that by believing in Jesus, everyone would find forgiveness of sin and eternal life through his name. Now, these two verses are incredibly simple, but they're concise and they're powerful. And verse 43 brings together both the Old and the New Testament. All the prophets testified to it. The Old Testament's full of the prophecies regarding Jesus and God would do a new thing. And to authenticate what Peter preached and that the people had believed, while Peter is still preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit falls on them, verse 44. And they got baptized, verse 48. The confirming gift of the Holy Spirit had been given to the Gentiles. Do you know, God was doing an amazing thing, wasn't he? These are Gentiles. They didn't have a chance to say, I believe, yeah, I want to follow Jesus. No, God knew their hearts. Convicted of sin, Holy Spirit falls on them, cleanses them, and they become believers. Incredibly exciting. Salvation had come to them by grace, by God's kindness, not by laws, not by ritual. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit showed that they were accepted by God as Gentile followers of Jesus. Peter got back to Jerusalem later, in Acts 11, and some of them criticized him by saying, well, you know, you're a Jew. You shouldn't have gone to a Gentile's house. You know it's against the law. And Peter answers them in Acts 11, and they rejoiced. And when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Cornelius was the first genuine Gentile convert, and Peter was the human instrument in opening the door to the Gentiles. Paul later wrote in Ephesians 3, verse 6, through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. Acts 10:35 shows, I think, that Cornelius, despite his uprightness, all the things he did, God noticed. God knew. He'd heard his prayers. He'd seen his acts of kindness to people. But he still needed to be saved, didn't he? Acts 11:14. He'd been God-fearing, which is devout. What is devout? Well, it's being serious, sincere, fervent. In secular terms, in religious intent towards God. Focused on God. Wanting God. Desiring God. We see this elsewhere. The Jews at Pentecost were called devout men. Acts 2:5. Just like Cornelius, devout people. So these are Jews. And they're told they must repent. And Peter ended his message in Acts 2 by calling even devout Jews like them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for forgiveness of their sins. Paul that we heard about, or Saul that we heard about last week, was a very devout Jew. He went around persecuting Christians. He approved of Stephen's death. Until his conversion in Acts 9 that we read, Saul needed salvation. Devout, but not a Christian. So Luke is not trying to tell us in this book that devout, God-fearing people who practice what is right don't have any need of the gospel. Historically, the Jews have been told time and time again that devoutness and works of righteousness and religious sincerity didn't solve the problem of sin. The only hope is to believe on Jesus. It's true then, it's true today. So good works, praying to God, going to church, being kind to others, does not alone bring salvation or forgiveness from sin. But everyone who believes in Jesus does receive forgiveness of sin through his name. Verse 43. But it also includes repentance of sin and asking for forgiveness and receiving salvation. While I was sort of constructing this for today, this text came back to me time and time and time again. Jesus said, what? Let's read it together. The truth and the lie. No man come unto me except Father. Jesus is the only way. So to end, I've got 3 applications. There are no favourites. The Holy Spirit is at work. And prayer. Let me put a little bit of flesh onto those 3 headings. They're short. Both favourites. What we've heard this morning, been reminded of, is that no human being is to be regarded as below us, unclean, common. No one is to be rejected or despised or marginalised because of their ethnic origin or their race or their culture or their physical traits, whether they're rich or poor. It's divisive, isn't it? It's hurtful. No one is unworthy. Jesus died for everyone, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that all who believe on him shall receive eternal life. John 3:16. So we must not discriminate or be partial to anyone. Favoritism, being partial, at any level is a serious offence against God's call to love one's neighbour as oneself. Second thing, the Holy Spirit is at work, and he's always pointing to Jesus. We see this from the accounts of Acts 10, how God is perfectly timing everything that happened, preparing people, changing views that the Jews had held for thousands of years. A new work. In every nation around the world, we read in verse 35, and that includes our neighbours and others who touch our daily lives. There are people that are being prepared by God's Holy Spirit to seek and turn to him. You might not know it. We don't know what's going on in other people's lives. We don't know their personal issues. God does. But the Holy Spirit is preparing people to receive his message. We each have a soul, a spirit, and we're made in God's image. We have God's imprint, every human being. We've got a choice. We accept him, or accept Jesus' salvation, or we don't. Do you remember Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? That's just one example of how God was preparing a man to receive the full gospel. Could have said that Philip, that the eunuch, was a good man. But it wasn't enough. He needed to hear the power of the gospel. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, those who believe are convicted of sin, they're saved, they're given eternal life, they're filled by the Holy Spirit, they're sealed, they're made holy in the light of God. And the Holy Spirit reveals God's thoughts. He teaches and guides us as believers into all truth. He helps us in our weakness and he intercedes for us. And it's also he who creates opportunities for us to witness to others and speak the gospel. Leslie took that opportunity, as we heard earlier, and I'm sure we could relate opportunities. As I finish, rhetorical question, what is prayer? It's not a science, not an art. It's not clever words. It's simply talking with God, conversation with him. It involves listening and talking, two-way. And it's the way that God desires to engage with us, and us with him, in discerning his will. Even Jesus found it essential to talk to his Father, and he gave us an example of that, many examples. Cornelius and Peter prayed, and great blessing and salvation to the whole world, not just the Jews, you and me, here and now, resulted. And we need to pray and to keep praying individually and together. Some days it may seem to us that our prayers are not epic. Yes, there may be prayer meetings that do not appear to be life-changing. However, that doesn't mean to say that those times are unimportant. Rather, these prayers are vital. God sees and hears, as with Cornelius, and he'll answer by giving guidance and strength and by fulfilling his promises in our lives. And he will, by the power of the Holy Spirit, lead us to witness to those who are yet to hear the gospel. And so we need the Holy Spirit's activity guiding us together as a fellowship and as individuals. I would end with this to encourage you once again to join with us on a Wednesday night. We need each other. We come together in fellowship, in prayer, to seek God's mind. We need each other. It would be a great encouragement. We're going to end with a song that speaks about the Holy Spirit and his activity in our lives, what we're asking the Holy Spirit to do and how we can respond. Holy Spirit, living breath of God. Let's listen.